the thought of Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And today our dear Brother Lyddon is going to open up the chapter, and then our Brother Dave will follow along with some afterthoughts, and then it will be opened up to you, brethren, to ask questions. And if you have some additional thoughts that will be a help to us, why, we appreciate those too. And if you are just a little too modest and you don't like to ask questions, you could write your question on a piece of paper, and we'll see to it that one of our dear brethren gives you an answer. That's one nice thing about being a moderator. You can actually use your authority and say, you do this and you do that. Now, let us turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And it will take me just about 7 minutes to read this chapter, so I trust you will follow along in your Bibles with me. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Azar, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughters of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God. Ye people of Gomorrah, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of the rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear your hands. Hear, your hands are full of blood. Wash ye, make ye clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now myrrh. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Thus ends the reading of chapter 1, and our dear brother now will open up the portion.
Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. And that's a wonderful way to look at this book. It's a book that crackles with the thundering and lightning of God's judgments. And yet, it is the book of salvation. Some of the key words in this book are saved and salvation. That's probably one of the reasons that Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. More so even because he develops the theme of the gospel more than any other of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. His lifespan apparently was about 90 years. He lived from approximately 770 B.C. to 680 B.C. His ministry was from about 740 B.C. until 680. In chapter 8, verse 3, we learn that he was married to a prophetess, and she bore him two sons, Mahershalal, Hashbaz, which means hasten to the spoil, hurry to the prey. And in chapter 7, 3, we learn the name of his other son was Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And so you get that double theme here in his book. The one son expressing judgment, the fierce judgment of God upon a sinful people, his own sinful people. And yet, a remnant shall return, the other son's name, meaning that, telling us there's salvation for a remnant. He said in chapter 8, verse 18, that he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So we're certainly following what Isaiah has suggested when we take those names and the important significance of each one, including Isaiah. Apparently, he wore a garment of a hair cloth, a sackcloth, as prophets often did, and wore sandals on his feet, judging from Isaiah 20, verse 2. The scriptures don't tell us how he died, but tradition says that the wicked king Manasseh was having his soldiers pursue Isaiah, and when Isaiah fled, he hid in a tree, and Manasseh commanded his soldiers to saw the tree in two with Isaiah inside. And perhaps that one who was mentioned in Hebrews 11, they were sawn in thunder. His ministry, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1, began during the reign of Uzziah, also called Azariah, and continued through Jotham's reign, which was Jotham, a good king, Ahaz, who was a wicked king, through his reign, and into Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah, another good king of Judah. About 60 years of ministry in those different reigns. In that first verse, he obviously is covering this whole book when he says the burden of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days, and then he names those four kings, which would certainly take us through this book. It wasn't until the 19th century that the so-called intellectuals in Christendom began to use their supposed scholarship to attack this book, along with other books in the Bible, especially Daniel and others that were prophetic books. We can understand that attack, because these are generally the liberals who will not accept the supernatural. Therefore, they cannot swallow prophecy, predictive prophecy. They would tell us that these men wrote only for their immediate situation, for the people that were then living, and everything was based on a current situation, and they will not accept the fact that they were looking into the future and telling us amazing things for the future and the end of this age even. And no wonder, therefore, when they come into this tremendous prophetic portion, the latter part of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, they would tell us that Isaiah didn't write that, that this was another author, and that he wrote this during the Babylonian captivity, the latter part of it, and he was in Babylon. This is obviously to avoid those amazing prophecies such as Isaiah 44, where Isaiah says, that Cyrus, the Mede, who wasn't even born yet, in fact, 150 years before he was king, Isaiah prophesied that he will build the Jerusalem and lay the foundations of the temple again. And to get around this, obviously, they must say that Isaiah didn't write that. That this is another, they will call him a Deutero Isaiah, second Isaiah. Some of them call him the unnamed, the great unnamed. They acknowledge whoever wrote Isaiah 40 through 66 was a great writer. And so they call him the great unnamed. But we thank God that he's given us Christian scholars who have met the liberals on their own ground, who have studied as thoroughly and carefully the language of the scriptures, the Hebrew and the Chaldaic, and have investigated thoroughly, have gone into archaeology and into the records of the countries of the East, and they have answered these critics on their own ground. And I praise God for men of God who have devoted themselves to study such as that and have given us the benefit of it, the encouragement in our faith. Think of it. For over 2,000 years, no one ever questioned that all 66 chapters of this book were written by Isaiah. But it's only in the latter part of the 19th century that clergymen, think of it, Christians so-called, had the audacity to tell us that Isaiah didn't write but the first part of this book, and some other man wrote the last part. Well, there are so many evidences that would tell us that Isaiah wrote the entire book. I like to look into the New Testament and see the quotations from this book which verify that Isaiah wrote it. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, the Lord Jesus is in Nazareth in the synagogue, and it says, they gave him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Notice he's reading the book of Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah. Notice what part of it? The latter part of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1. And he read that verse, the larger part of it, and then he closed the book. And he said to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He showed us that Isaiah prophesied, that he did the supernatural. He foretold the Lord Jesus and that very moment in the Lord Jesus' earthly life. And it was from the latter part of Isaiah, which the critics would tell us, was written by someone else. But it's called the Book of Isaiah here.
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 8, just one other New Testament reference that shows us that if we believe the New Testament is the Word of God, then we must also believe Isaiah, the whole book, is his. The Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 28 and following, the eunuch was reading, it says, Isaiah the prophet. And we notice what part he was reading. It says that he was reading about from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, the portion of him being led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers, opening not his mouth. And it says, and Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the New Testament certainly verifies the book of Isaiah. Notice that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that latter half of Isaiah, which the critics would try to tell us were not his. And yet the New Testament again and again verifies that that is also the book of Isaiah. We find that every prophetic book, you wouldn't count Jonah, but from Isaiah on, every of the latter prophetic books, as they are called, Isaiah through Malachi, begin with a heading. And the heading gives at least the name of the author. Therefore, if Isaiah 40 through 66, those chapters, are a separate book written by someone else, why isn't the name of that author at the heading of that section? Instead of that, we find, as in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1947, and the whole of Isaiah being found. And we find that when the author or copier there was copying the scriptures, he started on a column with Isaiah chapter 38, verse 9. And he goes on through chapter 38, then he takes up chapter 39. There are 8 verses in chapter 39. Notice we're approaching that question section, those last chapters. When he gets to the end of chapter 39, he doesn't start a new column. He doesn't start a new book. He simply goes right on writing Isaiah 40, verse 1, as it's put in our translation, chapter and verse. And he goes right on copying what we have as chapter 40, verse 1. And he's at the bottom of his column there. And he's got half of the verse written. And so he has to stop. And so he starts his new column with the rest of verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 40. You see, they didn't have even a notion, the slightest idea, that chapter 40 and following were written by someone else. They were writing Isaiah's prophecy, and they just kept right on at chapter 40, verse 1, and the rest of it. The book of Ecclesiasticus, that's a non-canonical book, but it is a book that is well worth paying attention to. And there he quotes from all of the different sections of Isaiah, and it says Isaiah wrote it. The Septuagint translation, another of the old reliable translations from back in the 2nd century, this has no break at all, no suggestion of a break at chapter 40. In fact, we see the perfect transition in Isaiah from the first section, chapters 1 to 39, and the last section, chapters 40 to 66. We see that in chapters 37, chapter 36 and 37, he's dealing with that Assyrian problem and the final deliverance from the threat of Assyria, the great power that was threatening Judah those years in Isaiah's day. And Assyria is finally completely routed by God's miracle, and the king himself as Isaiah himself prophesied, was slain by the sword in his own hometown, in his palace. And so, then we see in chapters 38 and 39 the introduction of Babylon, that rising power, and that's the power that predominates the latter section of Isaiah. And it's brought to the fore in chapters 38 and 39. And so you see that the transition point into the second section of Isaiah. Well, one other thing, there are many things that answer the critics about this, but just one other I'd like to mention, and that is you find expressions used throughout Isaiah that are peculiar to Isaiah. And you find it throughout the whole of the 66 books. For example, you find the characteristic expression, the Holy One of Israel. This seems to have been what charged Isaiah. And we see him getting a new impetus to his ministry by that vision of the holiness of God in chapter 6. And so his title for God, which drives him, which exposes the awfulness of the sin of Israel, is that title, the Holy One of Israel. And he uses it 12 times in the first section of Isaiah and 15 times in the latter section of Isaiah. And it's used only 5 times in all the rest of the Old Testament. And so you can see that it's like, as someone has said, you see his fingerprints all through the book of Isaiah. It's as if God deliberately put his fingerprint in letting him use that characteristic expression throughout the entire book, the Holy One of Israel. Well, now, I spent a lot of time on that, and you may think that that's wasted time because that's not chapter 1. But I believe it's so important that we realize this and that we therefore understand that Isaiah is a prophet who's not only foretelling the mind of God for his day, but he is foretelling the future for the nation of Israel and for you and for me. And therefore, we must keep that in mind as we study this book. Well, then to chapter 1 itself. Just briefly, then let me sort of give a rough summary of chapter 1. And then I'll turn it over to the brother who'll straighten out the mess that I have made. If I can find my sheet, here it is. The first chapter of Isaiah, it's God's indictment of Judah and Jerusalem. It really breaks your heart if you really enter into the scene here of this once faithful tribe, Judah, with little Benjamin, that stood faithful to the royal line, God's appointed seed, and were faithful at first. And now they follow the way of their treacherous sister, as God has called Israel, the 10 tribes that went astray. And now we have God's indictment, and it's terrible. In verses 1 through 4, at first we have that, and more later on. And then we have, following that, they are reaping God's judgment even then, not just the future, but them. Verses 5 through 8. At the same time that they were going into apostasy and God was judging them and they were suffering terribly from those judgments which he describes, they were still carrying on an outward orthodoxy of religion. And it was an abomination to God. Then we see our God's mercy in verse 18 as he pleads with them. Come, let us reason together, desiring to cleanse them, even in the midst of their folly. And then we see the description, a further detailed description of the conditions prevailing after verse 19. And finally we see the cleansing through judgment, God's judgment, brought upon them, notice, with a view to cleansing them, not to just retaliating against them, but to cleanse them. And verse 27 indicates restoration of a remnant. So briefly, that is chapter 1.
Thank you, Brother Litton. Now, we will have a dear brother by the name of David give us some additional thoughts. His name is mentioned in the Bible 1,006 times. David, my beloved.
Well, perhaps it might help to stir up some conversation. We've had a wonderful outline of the book, and to me a very important reference to the attempt to undermine the authority of the book, because this is not merely a literary question at all. They pretended that it was a literary question, that is, that there were two Isaiahs. Incidentally, I think they ended up with four. So if you go to the right books, you will find Isaiah A, Isaiah B, Isaiah C, and Isaiah D. And they're not always in that order. You'll find little bits of D stuck in somewhere, depending on what suits them. Satan is trying in all of these things to undermine our confidence in the Word of God, that it is a patchwork made by men, whereas we believe that it is God breathed, according to Timothy 3:15 or 16. And I'm very glad that this is brought out. But I think it's a good thing, too, that we try to apply some of these things in a practical way. We can look at Isaiah as a prophetical book dealing with the backsliding of Judah and Israel, because Isaiah very frequently includes both in his remarks. He refers to Israel because he never really accepted Satan's work of splitting the nation in two. God never did, and his servant never did. And I don't think God's servant should in this day either. And so we have in this chapter, I think, a sort of outline of the whole book. Because if you notice, it goes from failure to redemption and conversion. We have the two words used in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her convert with righteousness. Redemption and conversion is not the same thing. Conversion is the result of redemption. Redemption is God's word, God's work in taking us out of one situation and bringing us into another. Conversion is the change of our lives as a result of redemption. Conversion is far more outward than redemption is. And so both would happen to Israel. So we have the whole cycle from failure, degradation, corruption in the princes, and all down the line. And then, of course, we have God's dealings with them, bringing them back, and the bringer back, the Redeemer, the one who is going to do it, albeit hinted at only. But we have a kind of an introductory summary of the whole book in chapters 1 and 2. Perhaps if we add the two together, we'd be looking at that tomorrow morning. But then I read in the New Testament that the things that happened aforetime were written for our learning, and that we are always intended to learn something from this. And so, with all that Brother Liddon has mentioned in mind, let's just remind ourselves that what happened to Israel happened to them for examples. And they're written for our warning. The word admonition is just a kind of Sunday word. That's the Latin word for warning, which is the Anglo-Saxon term for the same thing. Written for our warning. And I see a sort of parallel between the days in which Isaiah wrote and the days of the end of the seven churches in Revelation. Where God there accuses his people of inconsistency, of lukewarmness, of lack of care for his word. And that's what we have here, isn't it? You have not even thought there's a lack of knowledge. There's so much in this chapter, we're not going to begin to scratch it. But notice, first of all, we have the people, as Brother Liddon has pointed out in the first four verses. Then we have a question of a cure. Am I going to beat you more and more? If I do, you will only revolt. That's speaking of God's progressive discipline on his people. But now the days of discipline were coming to an end. Don't forget that after Hezekiah, the king in whose reign, the last of the kings in whose reign Isaiah ministered, after the reign of Hezekiah, we have a very downward trend. Following Hezekiah, you heard Manasseh's name mentioned, who probably murdered or had murdered the prophet, silenced his voice. And following him was Amon, his son, who only reigned for 2 years. Then came Josiah, and Josiah, a very young man when he came to the throne, only reigned for 31 years. So between the end of Hezekiah and the real end of this nation in disaster was a mere 88 years. In historical terms, that's only a breath. When Isaiah was writing, you see, we don't get this point because Isaiah comes first among the prophets, that is, in the order of our book, and that's a moral order, and it's a very important order, I believe it's God's order. But nonetheless, his ministry reached until a short 80 years before the complete desolation, or at least the invasion of the land. For the last group of kings following Josiah weren't kings at all. They were just puppets. Their names were changed by their masters like puppy dogs. And they were put in place, and then when they rebelled and went to Egypt or went to Assyria against Babylon or whatever, they were pulled out, put in chains, eyes poked out, all kinds of things happened to them. They weren't kings at all. God's people were in a bad way, and the end was very near. It was close to the end of an age. My brethren and sisters, I believe we too are close to the end of an age. And I believe that we need to take some of the things to heart that Isaiah had to say to the people of God. Beyond God's discipline comes God's judgment. And of course we read at the end, and we are talking of course in the seven churches of the whole professing church, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's the end. But there was always, of course, a remnant, as we see. And I hope we'll have time somewhere in these studies to look at this whole concept of a remnant. But notice what had happened here. Not only the people are wrong, but the land is suffering. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your land strangers devoured in your presence. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. The word cottage there means a little hut, a watchman's hut. Grass, shack kind of thing, stuck in the middle of a vineyard to keep birds away, where young people would stay or cripples would stay in this little shack. And at hot times of the year, it's left until the next year, until it's nothing, just a bunch of grass on sticks. He said, that's what the daughter of Zion is like. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem, of course. It doesn't mean that the daughter of Zion, Zion is Jerusalem, and this was a daughter of Zion. It means Zion the daughter. She was God's daughter. This was God's city. And look the condition she's in. And I think it's enough to make some of us, all of us, get on our knees and weep as we see the condition of God's people in our day and age. We have a lot to learn. God disciplines. But then we do read, don't we, if God spared not the natural, spared not the natural branches which sinned, take heed lest he spare not thee. God does remove candlesticks. When he disciplines and works and there is no response, he says, I will come and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thy repent. And I think we can apply these things to our own hearts and minds, and I think that it would be good to balance these two as we go along. We notice, for example, some of the things that he says about these people. Our brother emphasized very much the fact that they were carrying on their sacrifices. Notice the numbers of these that he mentions at verse 11. Your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord. The multitude of them. What's the purpose of it? It's just a ritual. And then he goes into detail. Burnt offerings of rams. That's the ram of consecration. The blood of bullocks. The day of the sin offering in some aspects of it. The lambs, that's the daily burnt offering. The he-goat, referring possibly to the Day of Atonement. He said, even into the most sacred things. Not only that, but your gift offerings, your oblations, that's gift offerings. And incense is abomination to me, but incense properly understood. It represents the perfections of Christ in life. That beautiful, beautiful, sinless, holy, God-pleasing life that rose up among us amid the stench of a world of hate and brutality, but God's nostrils caught a perfume, an incense. It's the life of Christ, as the burnt offering is in the death of Christ. It was a sweet savor as well. But he said, even that is polluted. And your assemblies, your calling of assemblies, your coming together. I cannot away with it. I can't stand it anymore. I can't have it. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. There was a deadness. There was a formality. There was a lack of life and meaning and understanding in the whole thing. And it's interesting to notice that the word
understanding comes, the whole concept of understanding comes very early in this book. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. Several of the other prophets are going to say, Israel is destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I think one of the things that is characterizing us these days, looking at this all in a very practical way, is a lack of knowledge of God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
We are not the students of the book that we once were. And in many cases, we're not very satisfied with simple expository teaching. We like something different. And we get a reference to that kind of thing in the New Testament too. The time will come when they will not endure helpful teaching, but they will do different kinds of teaching that will cater to their itching ears. And this is sad. A lack of knowledge. But then he said, my people doth not consider. That's to sit down and try to understand the situation. My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't consider. They're not thinking. We can apply much of this to ourselves. Then, of course, its effect on the land, its effect on the city, its effect on Jerusalem. The city, the faithful city, has become a harlot. But then, thank God, he speaks in chapter 2 of the mount of the city of God being elevated above all the cities and all the nations, flowing into it and saying, let us go up to Jerusalem that we may know the knowledge of the Lord. God has wonderful things ahead. But we must try to live up to it, brethren and sisters. This is just presenting the other side of it, the primary side.
Was thinking how this must have affected me. But
Peter certainly takes it up again, doesn't he? He is holy, says God, for I am holy.
Well, this meeting is to close at 10:30, but Claude said 10:40. He said if we're getting along good, we could go to 10:40. So, possibly we can go to 10:40. And now, brethren, do you have a question? Let Claude know.
I don't think we're working. Yes, we're on. Okay. I'd like to make a comment of a jewel I found in the Russian language. We all know the word Pravda. That's the Russian newspaper. That means truth. But there's another word in the Russian language, which is Istina, which means, well, we don't have a word in English to translate it, but true truth, or as James tells us, be ye doers of the word rather than hearers only. That explains this word. You know, when our Lord was on this earth, everything he did, everything he said, and everything he, wherever he went, it was all Istina. It was true, the truth, all in truth. Now, for us, as the Lord's people, as what we've heard here, to apply to us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is Istina. Thank you. I'm ready.
Brother, don't be afraid to put your hand up high if you have a question. And again, here is one right down here.
Comment about this. Oh, thank you, sir. I'd like to comment about the abomination that the children of God have created, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is such a long suffering. And this is a real refreshing verse here in chapter 18 where he says, he gives, I guess, all of us an invitation. And he says, come now, and let us reason together. I find this is very nourishing to my heart, that the God has not forgotten those that have done all this wickedness in his sight. And I thought I might mention, and also I'd like to mention also the fact that I noticed that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like the same amount as the books of the Bible. So I thought maybe perhaps there's a significance in that. I was wondering. Thank you.
Little, you're at the head of the table.
Well, I don't know. It is a beautiful parallel. I don't know that there's any true spiritual significance intended. Also, with that in mind, that there's 66 books in the Bible, and Isaiah is 66. You have Isaiah divided as the New Testament is, the Bible is, into 39 chapters. Isaiah, the first section is 39 chapters, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And there are 27 chapters left then in Isaiah, 40 to 66, and you have 27 books in the New Testament, the second division of our Bible. But whether that was God intended, I just can't say. Maybe Brother Long can tell us.
The chapters in our Bibles, of course, came very much later. Nobody actually knows what I've discovered. It's attributed to three different people, and it was merely a matter of convenience in the first place. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if God had a hand in it. But how would you find anything in the Bible, even in one book like Isaiah, if it weren't divided into chapters and verses? Can you imagine digging for a sentence in the middle of 66 chapters, no divisions, no anything? And of course, in some of these languages too, they didn't even have periods. They didn't have any of the marks that we have, like periods, commas, anything else. It just went stringing along. And of course, in Greek, in the earlier portions, even the words were not separated. The words were all joined together.
Wouldn't you have had quite a job? I'm very grateful to whoever divided it up. About that reasoning, by the way, I think it's important while we preach the gospel on this, and very rightly so, no objections at all, but I think we should first of all look at things in their context. And God is calling his people to reason here because they were in a covenant relationship with himself, which covenant they had violated. A covenant, we would call it a treaty, a pact, whatever particular term you want to use. We don't use the word covenant much these days. It was a bargain. There were two sides to it. It had been read out at Mount Sinai. Do you hear this? Yes, we've heard everything. Do you agree to it? Yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right, animals are slain. The blood is sprinkled Godward on the altar, manward on the people, and then in another portion we read on the book, and that book is closed and put in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. These people were now in a very close relationship with God. In some places it's brought before us as a social contract, which they had signed in blood and given their oath to. In some places, as in Hosea, it's a marriage contract, which is also sacred and beyond violation in the eyes of God. In other cases, it is a national contract. It's looked at in different ways. But contract it is, signed by both parties. Now God is calling me, that, hear, O heavens, listen, the earth, what can I do with these people? He's appealing not to Israel in the beginning, but to the justice of the whole universe, to pay attention to the justice of what has happened to him and what he's doing as a result. Now he turns to the people and he says, come and sit down and let's reason this out. What have you done? Notice the three relationships he mentions, for example, in verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children. That's a relation of father to children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner. Now it's an owner and a property, a living property. By the way, the word Lord in the New Testament, kurios, means owner. The one who has right of disposal over whatever it happens to be, in this case of people. So here it's lordship. Children to father. Now it's owner to that which is owned, and which does not recognize his ownership, doesn't know that I'm its owner. And that's Israel again. And the next is, Lias, his master's crib. So we have father, owner, master, three different relationships, and all of them have been violated. And he said, I have chastised, they haven't come back. If I chastise anymore, they're only going to become more rebellious and run away from me, turn their back. And the princes are wrong, and the people are wrong, and the land is defiled, and the offerings are an abomination to me, and the city is like a hut in the middle of a field. What am I going to do about it? Come now and let us reason together. God is calling his people to sit down and do what he says they have refused to do in verse the end of verse 2. Consider. Consider. Come now, let's consider this. Let's look at it. Let's reason together. Your sins can be blotted out. We can have restoration. We can have revival. We can have whatever you want to call it. And we will have that ultimately, of course, in the kingdom. But he says, you can now turn, come back. And of course we know that they only did sporadically under Hezekiah and Josiah, and then the nation went down into Babylon. But I think this is the importance of the word reason. It's one of the members to a contract signed in blood, calling the other in open court to sit down and think of the consequences of a violated covenant.
And Isaiah 1:18 speaks here of, though your sins be as scarlet, later on says, though they be red like crimson. If it isn't too unimportant, I'm just wondering whether you care to discuss as to the, whether the color of skin is some shade of red.
You're better up in colors than I am, Tony. You're much more colorful this morning.
He's forgotten that I told him last time we were together that I'm colorblind. I find that as symbols, I find that scarlet is not the color that says sin. That's the symbol of sin. But I bet it's rather, if you chase it through the scriptures, it's rather a symbol of earthly glory and dignity and honor. But we won't spend time on that. Why does he use it here then? I think here he's simply picking out the colors, scarlet and crimson, which would be both shades of red, because they are the most vivid color. And therefore he's saying, though your sins are as vivid as scarlet or as crimson, and that would be my understanding of it.
And in those days, virtually indelible. A splash of this kind of dye, crimson, scarlet, the really variations of the same basic color. You ladies know how difficult that is to deal with as a color even now with our synthetic colors. But in those days, these reds were above all indelible to their, but he didn't have all the Javex and things, you know, that you had. And he's speaking of something which is humanly speaking indelible, vivid, as our brother has said, glaring, visible, and yet it can be. Now notice the poetic angle of the thing. You see, this, all of this first chapter, except the first verse, it's all in poetry. And Hebrew poetry does not depend on a rhythm or a rhyme of sound, but a rhythm or a rhyme of ideas. And so it goes in couplets or triplets, and look at it. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. he's putting these in parallel. However glaring, they will be quite repeated with different things mentioned in each case, but only to work out the beauty and the strength of the poetry.
On the white as snow, Robert Miller in Newport News, the junior, his job was mixing paint for this Navy. He said he could mix paint to get the whitest white possible. And you could paint a house with that white paint. And then if it snowed, it would look dirty against the snow. And God took smoke to say how our sins are now that we're saved. White as snow. I was thinking in connection to with Bill Yerstman's Be a Scarlet. All of the blood that they shed with these various animals that was emphasized, all of that was an abomination to him, and he said he would hide his face from it. Possibly, too, this scarlet may indicate what the color that they were trying to justify themselves with before God was an abomination to them. Actually, a picture of their sins. We got 2 minutes, Bob. Maybe some other brother would like to say one little thing, and then we...
This has to be a little thing and more. I was impressed as you read this chapter this time, how little our day and age, as we look at the churches and our assemblies, how we're making a profession, even our assemblies to men are standing up pretending to be something they are not. So it behooves me to be careful from here on in to be real and not say something that is not of the Lord. And we see this so much in the churches, gathering as a worship and a holier than thou, and yet filled with abomination or sin in the eyes of the Lord.
But I think when we talk about, when we read here, revolting and rebelling, we see people getting up like rebels, screaming and yelling. Not necessarily. Every time I substitute my ideas for the Word of God, I'm really revolting against what God has given. Amen. Any intrusion of human philosophies, any intrusion of my plans, my ideas, my concepts, my whatever, that will in any way take the place of God, that is revolt against what is written. And that is where our problem lies today. We need to get
you got it, boss. Good morning, everyone. Just a few moments as we're dismissed, if you'd like some coffee, tea, donuts, and whatever else there on the table outside. There'll be time for sports this morning. Just anyone who would like to play volleyball, it'll be just over here to my left in the field. Ping pong in the basement of the rec, the center over there, retreat center. And other games, checkers and so forth, along with the shuffleboard. Now, lunch is scheduled for 12. Tournaments begin.